One of my favorite writers made this claim: you may have as much of God as you want, and in reality, you already do. It's a troubling comment for a Christian. It's a haunting comment, very perceptive, and it pierces right through our Christian masks. We can have as much of God as we want in Christ, and we already have as much of God as we want. How well can a person really know God? How close can a Christian walk to God? Well, the answer is that no man and no woman has ever reached the bottom of that great well, because there is no bottom to that well. Who God is means that there is no limit to the person that we are seeking to know better. If we take just two of his attributes this evening and consider how it affects the way we view the knowledge of him: his infinity and his immutability. The first, his infinity. God is infinite, that is, he is without limit. Each attribute, everything that God reveals about himself, every truth about his character, that he is love, that he is holy, that he is just, that he is eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, each attribute that God reveals is in itself without limit and without measure. And because of this, God is incomprehensible. That is, while we can know many true things about God, and we can know all that we need for godliness in this life, none of us will ever get our minds around the greatness that is God. Edward Payson, a pastor in early America, wrote this: God, how much this one word implies. No human or angelic tongue can ever express. No mind can conceive. It is a book made up of infinite number of pages. Every page is full of meaning. It will be studied by saints and angels through all the ages of eternity, but they will never reach the last page, nor will they fully comprehend the meaning of even a single page. God, incomprehensible. Payson went on and used this illustration. He says, stop and think about gazing upon God. Where will you stand to view all of him? When we want to scan the ocean, we stand on the shore. But God is an infinite ocean. He has no limits, no boundaries, no shore. His perfection is without limit. No place exists for us to stand outside of God and view him. So we stand to view God in Christ, surrounded by the reality of God. Everywhere we look, we see the perfections of God, to the left, to the right, above us, beneath us, north, east, south, west. God's perfections stretch on forever and ever without end. Now, God is not only infinite and without measure, but God is also immutable, and this affects the way we think of knowing him. Timothy Dwight, another early American pastor who was also the grandson of the famous Jonathan Edwards, writes this: God is subject to no change in his manner of being, his perfections, his thoughts, his desires, his purposes, or his determinations. He is incapable of change. God cannot increase, we know. He cannot diminish. He is incapable of being shifted or altered from without. Now, when we think of these things, we realize that when we come to the Scripture to know God, we are coming to the God who has not changed. The God that called all matter into existence is the God that we're called to know. The God that sought out Abram is the God that you are called to know. The God that walked with Enoch, the God that taught Moses, the God that gave the shepherd boy David songs in the night is the God that you're called to know. There is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The joy of the believer is this: that the one infinite, boundless being who cannot change is the one being that we must know. But we want to use tools to know God. We must use tools. John Wesley, in the 1700s, in the midst of what we call the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening, and in Britain is called the Evangelical Revival. In the midst of this revival, about 20 years into the great work of grace, a real season of God's mercy, a flood of spiritual activity, John Wesley looked at his Methodists and was concerned that they were becoming lazy. And he accused them of what he called religious enthusiasm. Now, we don't use that term anymore like that. We would say religious fanaticism. He warned them against the religious fanaticism that desired the goal, knowing God, walking with God, but neglected the means that God had placed in our hands for arriving at that goal. Is that us? We talk about knowing God, we talk about wanting to know Him better, to walk close to Him, but are we neglecting the means that God has placed in our hands? Now, of course, the single most significant tool that He's given us is the Bible. But there are two problems for people like us who own Bibles. The first problem is the problem of neglect. You can neglect to study the Bibles that you own. You say that you're very busy, you're too busy, in fact, for careful and earnest study of the Scriptures, even though you're not too busy for other things. But that's only one of the problems. There is also the misuse of the Bible. Other people in history have studied the Bible diligently, but at the end of a lifetime of studying the Bible, have not known God. One of the most notorious examples of this is the Pharisees. In the New Testament, the Pharisee would have memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. Every Pharisee did. The Pharisee worked a normal job, we would say a normal 40-hour-a-week job, but it would have been more for them. Then in the evening, when everyone else was able to go home and enjoy themselves, the Pharisee went on to special classes to either learn or to teach. This is one of the reasons why that to the common man, the Pharisee was the pinnacle of spirituality in the New Testament. But the Pharisee was so little acquainted with the God of the Bible that he was studying that when God came to us in the person of His Son, Emmanuel, they didn't recognize Him and they called for His death. It was because they misused the book. Now, the question we want to deal with this evening is, how does rethinking God change the way that you approach the Scriptures? I don't want to give you a new scientific method for coming to texts. Three or four questions you ought to ask. What does it say? To whom does it say it? Who, what, where, when, why? How to understand Greek words, how to look them up in your Strong's Concordance, perhaps a new study Bible to recommend. I want us to back up from those things. There are many good books on the market that can help us with those issues, but I want us to back up to the big picture. How does rethinking God make me approach the whole of Scripture differently? Well, first of all, it calls for us to answer two significant questions about the Bible. Number one is this: who is this book really about? Now, that seems like an easy answer, a Sunday school answer, but it's not so easy. We read the stories of Moses, David, Isaiah, the prophets, and we cannot help but think that the Bible really is a collection of accounts of humanity, of spiritual heroes, or of spiritual enemies. I remember looking at Sunday school material on the life of Daniel, and the application was this: having read the book of Daniel, the person focused in on the life of Daniel and forgot the God of Daniel. And focusing in on the life of the man Daniel, the application was, this book teaches us how to excel in an irreligious environment. That's not really what the book of Daniel is about. Reading children's Sunday school literature, I found the story of Noah and the ark. And the truth that the teacher was directed to emphasize was this: God cares for animals. Well, I found that astonishing, since it is the one time in history where God killed all the animals except for two of each major species. Perhaps you read the Bible and think that it's not about Noah and Daniel, it's about me. You can see this trend in our day. You go to the Christian bookstore and you go to the Bible rack and you'll find that among the many translations, there are specialized Bibles. There are Bibles that relate to certain ages, the young person's Bible, the teen's Bible, the retired person's Bible. You have Bibles that relate to certain genders, Bibles that even are written and crafted in such a way as to appeal to a certain race. There are Bibles depending upon your hobby. There's the Hunter's Bible and the Athlete's Bible. I even saw a Bible one time with the TV wrestler Hulk Hogan pictured in one of the pages, telling everyone how important God was to him. It really is a very common and accepted form of idolatry. It is a form of idolatry that the American religious industry, the book industry, is promoting. Because, of course, if you find a Bible that suits your particular type of person, they're sure that you'd want to buy it. But it's an idolatry. It's making the Bible about us. Another symptom that perhaps isn't so shocking, but is much more common for us, is when we come to the quiet time of our life, we open the Bible, we are alone with God, and we adapt the Bible to fit us. And so we treat it like a medicine cabinet. We come to the Bible to pick a pill for the day that will encourage me and comfort me and strengthen me. Now, certainly, God provides a great deal of encouragement and comfort and strength for the believer, but the Bible really is not a medicine cabinet where we go and we choose a pill that will help me for the day. Do you see the seriousness of rethinking how we approach the Bible? We are using the Bible like wrapping paper. We're taking the sheets out of the Bible and sewing them together and creating this great wrap that we bend around our own life. And it's the same words, it's the same concepts, it's the same truths, it's the same book, but it's bent now around a different object. It no longer is a series of statements primarily about God, but now it's a series of statements primarily about me, what I want, what I need, me and mine. But the Bible is a book about God. He is the key actor in each scene. It may seem simplistic to us, but it has a significant effect upon our life when we apply it. That's the first question. Who is the Bible really about? The second is this. What is the purpose of this book? If we're going to rethink God, we're going to approach the Bible differently, and we're going to have to answer this question. What is the purpose of the Bible? Well, the Bible contains so many helpful things that you might lose the purpose in the midst of all the secondary aspects. And we do have to discern between primary and secondary. There is a primary purpose to the Bible, and then there are many secondary purposes. When we say secondary, we don't mean that they're unimportant, because the Bible speaks to a number of things that touch our lives that are of great importance. But they're secondary in the sense that they don't stand alone. So, for instance, we read the Bible to know how to raise our children, but how to raise children is not the primary purpose of writing the Bible. The Bible is primarily about God, and as God is unveiled and the believer looks upon God, then it becomes clear that we ought to raise our children in a certain way because of who God is. What is the purpose of the book? When you approach the Bible, you must understand that the purpose of this book is not dictated by your present crisis. We all go through difficult times. We all have large questions that when we go to God, we try to push them back. We try to make them not be like rude children who run out in front and ask. We try to first think about who God is. We try to offer Him our worship and our praise. But it's very difficult, because if we have a crisis, we really want to come to the Bible and say to God, well, what does this book say about my crisis? It's not my felt needs. The purpose of the Bible rises above these things. The Bible is not, as we've heard it described, primarily an owner's manual for life, though I would say that it's treated like an owner's manual. What do we do with owner's manuals? I buy a new electronic gadget. I look at it. It's just impressive, but I don't know how to work it. So I get my owner's manual out, and I read through it, and then I understand how to work it. And I put the owner's manual away, unless I have a problem. And then I go back to the owner's manual. How many people come to a church, hear a sermon, Go to the preacher. I want to be a Christian. I don't want hell. I don't want to be alone. I don't want my conscience to be constantly plagued. And the preacher says, great. Christ will enter your life. Here's the book for you. Read it. And so the person takes the book home. And at first, they're hungry to know something about God, something about themselves and about this Christian life. But after a while, they figure that they've got it really under their belt, and they take the owner's manual and put it in a drawer. Now, later, when things become very difficult, they run back to the drawer and pull out their Bible and ask God to please fix them. The Bible's really not an owner's manual for life, though it says so much about life that we need. The Bible really is very unsuitable as an owner's manual. I mean, think about the way that God has arranged the material here. Which book of the Bible is called the book of family? But family is important. Which book of the Bible is called the book of marriage? Which book of the Bible even is called the book of how to do church? Which chapter of the Bible is on money? Which is on work? Which one describes retirement? The Bible really serves one purpose perfectly. The Bible unveils progressively a person. A person who is so unlike anyone we've ever come into contact with that the only way for us to really know him is through this book. So he gives us a book that reveals him through all these various types of literature. We have history and law. We have songs and prayers. We have love poetry, proverbs, sermons, and prophecies. All of them handcrafted to show us a person, God, from all these different angles. That's the purpose of the book, to unveil God. What's the method that we use to approach this book? Well, the method has to be based on the purpose of the book or of the author. So we read it to get to know God. So when we open the Bible in our quiet times, when we come to church and the preacher opens the text, there ought to be this earnest longing to ask a question of the Bible. And our question ought to be something like this: God, what do I learn of you in this passage? Why does my God reveal himself in this way? Why does he say this about himself to this people in this situation? Why does he do this at this time? What does that teach me about God? Now, some passages, the answer to that question is obvious. We have passages where God describes himself. We have passages where others describe God. And those are pretty clear cut and straightforward. But other passages, we have to stop and think a while. How do I see God in the passage? I think it's important for us to understand that as we read a passage, we want to keep the passage in its context. That is, as God is progressively unveiling himself from Genesis to Revelation, there is a great flow. Not every passage is clearly describing God, but every passage is part of that flow. And if we can understand where our passage today comes in the great unveiling of God, the pulling back and the manifesting of God's character, it helps us to understand why it is that God has shown himself to a people like that at that time. Now, one example that might seem very un-God-centered and very me-centered is the Ten Commandments. So let me just use that as our example. Surely when you read the Ten Commandments, you think this is a passage that's all about our behavior and it's not about God. I mean, God doesn't need Ten Commandments to stay in line. No, he doesn't. But what's the context? The Ten Commandments didn't just appear. They came to a people at a certain place and time in a certain situation. The Israelites had been for nearly 400 years in Egypt. So that means that for the average Israelite, they don't understand what their God is like. They only understand Egyptian idolatry. When they're brought out and rescued from Egypt's forces, the first thing God does is begin to do a series of things and to say a series of things that they need to see and to understand if they're to know the character of the God they belong to. He's not like any of the Egyptian gods at all. What is he like? And then he gives them 10 commandments. The 10 commandments primarily are an unveiling of God's moral perfection. Unlike the Egyptian gods, the living God delights in purity, in holiness, in righteousness. Now, secondarily, if you're going to walk with a God like this, then He wants you to delight in the same things. And if you're going to reflect a God like that to the other nations who are clueless about the true God, then you're going to have to live according to these things. Well, one more way that rethinking God changes the way that we approach the Bible is that, unlike the idea that conversion is everything, I come to God in faith and repentance, I receive the great promises, I hand my life over to Him through Christ's great work for me, through Christ's great work in me, I am His and He is mine. That's the beginning. But when we begin to rethink God, we understand that's not the end. And it's not the end of knowing Him. It's not the end of coming to the Bible to know Him. It's just the start. There is never, in fact, an end of the right use of Scripture to know God in this life. There is never a retirement age. There is never a time where we can stop. Let me use this illustration. Before we came to God through Christ, we lived in the dungeon of spiritual death. It was dark. It was restricted and narrow, this little dungeon, this prison cell. And the only pleasure we had was the pleasures that you can have in a stale cell. But when Christ comes and breaks the lock, and through His life and death brings us out, we walk out of the underground dungeon cell up into the light to breathe the clean air. And before us, we can imagine a place Switzerland-like. Here are the mountains, there are the streams, there are the lakes, there are the valleys, there are the fields, there are the forests, a great variety. And God calling us to explore it all. Well, we say, it's wonderful. The only thing that makes me sad is the thought of the day that finally I wake up and say, well, I've explored it all. No, God says, there are no boundaries to this land. I want you, not only in your earthly life, but in eternity, to explore and explore and explore the land of God. And God Himself is the companion, and God Himself is the guide. So the Spirit of Christ takes us, and with the Scripture, we begin the great adventure of knowing God. It never ends. Well, I want to give one passage this evening that illustrates what we're saying about rethinking God and how rethinking God affects the way we approach Scripture. And this is one example. And the passage is found in the book of Job, chapter 38 through chapter 42. We find Job and God in an extraordinary time. Now, who is this man? Job is described by God in the first chapter as a righteous man, a blameless man, an upright man, a man who fears God, and a man who turns from evil. I think reading the early accounts, we would see that Job is probably a middle-aged man. He has children. It appears that they're grown children, some of them at least. He is respected by other believers, but there's a problem. Not the problem of suffering, because the book of Job is really not about suffering. The book of Job is really not primarily about patience, the patience of Job. The book of Job is primarily about the God of Job. And when we come to the end, after Job has done a lot of complaining and a lot of questioning, and his friends have given a lot of bad advice, God draws Job aside, and the real problem with Job is exposed. Job knows God. Job believes God. Job obeys God. Job loves God. Surely Job has the right categories for God in his mind. God is all present. God is all knowing. God is all powerful. God is eternal. God is holy. God is merciful. But each category is too small. And God exposes Himself to Job. He pulls back the veil. And Job's small views of God are exploded and expanded. And at the end, we find that Job's view of God greatly enlarges. And as we said prior to this, that when a man or a woman's view of God enlarges, it necessarily shrinks our view of ourself and gives us a right view of our sin. We find that happening in Job. So the problem is that Job, while he does know God, there's so much yet to know. You could say it like this. Job is on a road, and the road that Job has traveled, he's traveled a great distance. We could say he's ahead of his friends. The road of knowing God has been traveled by Job a long way, but what is yet to be traveled is vastly further than what he's already traveled. So much more yet to know of God. Well, God teaches Job a lesson. In chapter 38 through 41, he takes Job aside by himself, and he says to Job, "You've said a lot of things. Now I want you to be quiet. I want you to tighten up your belt. I'm going to take you for a walk, and I'm going to ask you some things." And Job is given two rounds of questions. They're strange questions to us, but they all have the same purpose, and we need to understand the purpose. The purpose is for Job to have God elevated. Job must feel that the distance between him and God is much greater than he's ever understood it to be. So in chapter 38, we have some questions. Let me just give you a sample of them. Chapter 38, verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." You get the picture. Job, you've been doing a lot of spiritual talking. Let me ask you, where were you when I measured out the earth? I mean, of all men, you know, right? Well, Job doesn't know. Verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began?" Job, was it you that called the sun to run its course? "Have you entered the springs of the sea?" Verse 16, verse 18, "Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." Verse 19, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light?" Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightning that they may go and say, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind?" And then the questions, they just keep coming until chapter 40. In verse 3, we find Job's response. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Twice, yes, but I will proceed no further." Do you see the effect? God is showing Job who he is. And Job begins to feel that he's got no right to open his mouth. Yes, I've talked before. Now the hand goes over the mouth. But that's not good enough. The problem goes deeper than that. And though Job is ready for the surgery to be over, God knows that there's still work to be done. So he takes Job again. In chapter 40 and chapter 41, he takes him through another series of questions. And these are even more penetrating. Look at verse 9 of chapter 40. "Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath and look on everyone who is proud and humble him." Is that you, Job? Pretty significant man on planet Earth, a very righteous man, a very godly man, a very impressive man, a man that's looked up to. Job, have you got an arm like God? Have you got a voice like God? Can you look at one arrogant person, one self-sufficient man, and make him humble and make him feel his need for God? No, you cannot. Verse 14, "If you could do this, then I would also confess to you that your own right hand could save you." Well, the questions continue, and God compares Job to the mighty animals he's made, and he basically says to Job, "You think that you are like me, Job? You think that the gap is small, but I tell you, Job, you're nothing. You're not even really to be compared to some of these great animals I've made." Then the questions stop. And in chapter 42, we find the effect of Job seeing God afresh. Job answered and said to the Lord, verse 2, "I know that you can do everything and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things that were too wonderful for me, things that I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Do you see the effect? When I am brought face to face with God again, Job says, everything I knew of God before, which was real and true, he's not a hypocrite, but everything that I knew before, it's the ABCs, it's the alphabet. It's like a rumor that you hear about a person. But now that you've questioned me, now that you've shown your majesty to me, now that you've placed me low and placed yourself high, God, I feel like the person I only knew by rumor has walked in the door and I see you. And God, I repent. This is a wonderful picture of what occurs every time we open the scriptures to some degree and see God. What we knew before, we're thankful for it. It's inadequate. What we know now, oh God, it's like we can see you. What do you think of yourself? I'm nothing. One great test of if you are approaching the scripture correctly is this. Does God shock you? Or do you have him figured out? Does seeing God make you feel mighty small? And is that your delight to be small as you look upon him? Well, let's conclude with some questions. Can you be trusted with a book that unveils God? We said earlier that a spiritual Copernican revolution is what we need, but that begins in this book, not in our imagination, not in us scurrying about trying to do great things for God. But it will cost us. It cost Abram everything. It cost Paul everything. It cost Christians since the Bible everything. It cost the monk, the priest, Martin Luther, everything in the 1500s. I was reading recently a book on Luther. Luther studied the scriptures, and in studying the scriptures, he came to the realization of who God really is and how a man might really be right with him. And this is what the biographer said about that. Luther's greatness is that he asked the right questions of the scripture, and he was given, therefore, the right answers. So I want to ask you, can you be trusted with this book? Will you ask the right question? Will you open it tomorrow in your quiet time? Self-forgetful, preoccupied with God, do you have enough courage to say, God, who are you? Show me. And do you have the courage that doesn't back away when the answer starts coming and it goes against everything that you might be? Do we have the kind of life that can be trusted with this book? Let me give you another question. Where are you intending to stop? In the pursuit of knowing God through this book, have you in fact already stopped? Do you feel that you've arrived? You say, no. Well, maybe you'll read the Bible until you get all the basic facts clear. Maybe you'll read it until you're 65, maybe 70. Maybe you'll read it until people praise you as a knowledgeable Christian, and they're always glad when you're the Sunday school teacher. But you realize Job was praised by God, but that was no place to stop. There is no stopping place on planet Earth for the believer. We press on. Press on to know the Lord. We don't stop using this book to know God until we see Christ face to face. A.W. Tozer warned his Bible-reading church members, and this is what he said. It is not mere words that nourish our souls, but God himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God. Rethinking God will cause a man, will cause a woman, will cause a young person to completely rethink how they approach the Scriptures. Believer, you may have as much of God as you want. In fact, you already do. Let's pray. God, you have made yourself known to your children. You have opened our eyes and removed the blinders. You have given us creation to see your glory. You have given us this book. And we pray, having given us this, Lord, give us a longing for you, whatever the cost. Keep us, Lord, we pray, from the religious fanaticism that desires the goal but ignores the means. Father, we ask this in the name of Christ, and we ask it for his glory. Amen.